Great speakers tell you what they're going to tell you, and then they tell you they told you. So, here's what I'm going to tell you. We're going to talk this morning about being worthy to lead. Willing to lead, worthy to lead, wisdom to lead. Essential qualities of a great leader, I'm breaking down, which I don't know about you, but it's helpful when they roll off the tongue. Willing, worthy, and wise. Helps me to hold on to them. So I just want you to be thinking categorically about leadership. Okay, now we're dialing into worthy to lead. What I'm going to do through illustrations, examples, secular presidents, all of that kind of stuff, is I'm putting in front of you a picture of what a worthy leader looks like. And I'm hoping your heart is compelled to say, that's a great leader. I aspire to be like that. And I'm suggesting God put it in you to be like that. Here's a great example. 9/11. Planes fly into the Twin Towers. Some men run away. Other men run towards it. And something in you says, that's good and right to run into the building to save others. Instinctively, I want to be that man who doesn't even hesitate, runs towards the fight. I'm suggesting that's God-given. God made you. You know that that's right. And yet we fail. Okay. First, let's put the picture of what we should aspire to. Recognize we fail. Then see it in the Lord Jesus, who excelled in every one of these categories. Which I think causes us, similar to the law, recognize our failures, look to the perfect one, delight ourselves that he did all of that for me to forgive me of my failures, and then empowers me to live like that. So that's what we're doing, just framing our conversation. So willing, worthy, and wise. This morning, talking about a worthy leader, your sheet. So one more framing comment. Like when I ask you like 1,000 questions in a row and you're like, I can't keep up with your questions, I'm not expecting you to answer them as I'm asking you. I'm just trying to spark your mind to be thinking about a category. So we're going to talk about self-discipline and self-control. Great. So you're not going to think of every single area that you know need to grow in self-control, self-discipline. I just want you to be thinking about one area. And I want you to write that down. And then later on, as you unpack some of these things, you can think about the details of what that would look like to excel still more in that area by God's grace for God's glory. Okay, worthy leader. Character. Think about this. Every 4 years, Americans put themselves through the massive ordeal of democracy. We call the presidential election. Choosing the best Republican, best Democrat, and then electing one of them to serve as the President of the United States. Now, in my mind, this is the world's greatest exhibition of the quest for leadership. Election after election, issue after issue, yes. But what remains absolutely consistent is the question about character. You don't need to be a political science major to understand why. People instinctively know character matters in leadership. In fact, I would suggest character is essential to leadership. Why? Because people will not follow someone that they do not trust. Calvin Coolidge said it this way, character is the only secure foundation of the state. Remember, he said that long before the internet. But I think he's right. Character is the only secure foundation of any leadership. Because leaders are not machines, nor are followers. We're flesh and blood beings who have to make constant judgments about who we're willing to trust and who we're willing to follow. Seems to be this instinctive ability, I would suggest, a God-given ability to gravitate towards those we trust and to run away from those we don't. We have a trust monitor, constantly running, detecting signals. And we've learned to depend on it even as children. So it guides us like a homing device to people who are above reproach, who we trust, who we can depend on with our lives. And we follow them. If you're thinking about character and you're thinking about presidents, who is the most obvious example? George Washington. I mean, just think about all the stories you've heard as a kid. Cutting down a cherry tree. Then going to tell his father. Why were we told those stories? Because it's an illustration of moral character, being above reproach, someone you could actually trust and follow as a leader. But did you know that when George Washington was 16 years old, he adopted a set of moral maxims by which he decided to live his life. So he would be above reproach in every single area. So his own personal convictions that these are the things that he wanted to do and these are the things that he didn't want to do. After we won the war for independence and the Constitution was ratified in 1789, the office of president was created specifically to fit his personal character. Because the people recognized he alone was ready to be our nation's first commander-in-chief. And according to historian Gordon Wood, the men who made that decision were most concerned that he was living up to the virtues and the duties our culture rightly imposed on him. Don't you see? The founding fathers recognized character is the single most important qualification for leadership. But what does it look like? Well, two areas to consider this morning. Number one, self-discipline. Number two, self-control. I confess, as soon as I hear self-discipline, I immediately think of Jerry Rice. As a kid, I read a ton of books about different athletes. Jerry Rice was one of them, considered by many to be one of the best receivers ever in the NFL, played for the San Francisco 49ers. He won three NFL Super Bowls, selected to the Pro Bowl 13 times, named All-Pro 12 times. Listen to this, Jerry Rice still holds, he's an old guy, right? He still holds 36 NFL records. That's a record in and of itself, including all-time record for receptions, receiving yards, all-purpose yards, total touchdowns, receiving touchdowns, and consecutive games with at least one catch. How many consecutive games do you think he had with one catch? 274 games in a row. Incredible athlete. What most people don't know is how hard he worked. Day in, day out. See, you just look at Jerry Rice and you think, well, he's just gifted. No, he is gifted, but he's disciplined. Self-discipline. I would suggest unlike most professional athletes. In fact, among the NFL players, he was famous for his ability to sprint hills. That's because in San Carlos, California, where he lived, he made a 2.5 mile uphill sprint a normal part of his daily workout. What do you want to do this morning? Let's sprint uphill. Again? Yeah. 2.5 miles. Did he do that just during the season? No. Every single day, including the off season. One player said, what guys don't understand about Jerry Rice is that for him, football was a year-long thing. So in every single day activity, even in the off season, same is true for leadership. Leadership requires self-discipline. Not just some days. When you feel like, hey, I feel today like being disciplined. No, just not just when you feel like it, but every day. No off season. To be above reproach in your character, you have to work at it. You don't just naturally become a man who's above reproach. You don't put your head on the pillow and wake up and say, "Whoa, I'm above reproach." No. It's every little decision you make every single day of your life. It is a slow, faithful obedience all in the same direction. Which is why it requires self-discipline. Just think about how this plays out. Because you need to develop your own set of priorities, your own set of principles, and then you need to make the decision to follow them. Anyone who does whatever they want, whenever they want, isn't going to be successful. Whereas men of character do what must be done, including imposing upon themselves rules and regulations. I want you to think about your own character. What are one or two areas in your character that you want to improve on? What would they be? I'm going to list some. Write down the one that you're like, that would be a good growth area for me. Integrity. Work ethic. Generosity. Sincerity. Purity, being servant-hearted, being sacrificial. How about being others-oriented? Here's one I need to grow in. Being empathetic. Compassionate. Did you pick one? Did you pick two? Please don't tell me you wrote them all down. So after the talk, you're like, your talks are overwhelming. I feel like such a failure. Well, that's because you wrote down every one. Just pick one. Just pick one. Now, what would be a practical goal that you could set to grow in that character quality? How about work ethic? You'd have to ask yourself, I want to grow in work ethic. It's probably because I'm prone to be lazy. When am I prone to be lazy? What would it look like to use that time in a more productive way? Here's a great example on that, by the way. At night, what do you do? You know the feeling. Come home, long day at work. It's cold, it's dark. Come in, have dinner, and then you have to make a decision. So why in the road? If you have something on the calendar, you get back up and you just go. You don't really think about it. What if there's something not on the calendar? Right there is a moment of decision. What am I going to do? You might be thinking, clearly Teddy Roosevelt is fantastic. He should be speaking. Man, that guy, everything he says, I quote. Right? And you're like, I would like to learn more. Like, how does he know this stuff? He reads books. I'd like to be more knowledgeable. Right there it is. Why in the road? Turn on a movie. Flip on your phone, Instagram, or read a biography about Teddy Roosevelt. Right there's the decision. Work ethic that now gets worked down to, when am I prone to be lazy? I don't want to be lazy. What does work ethic look like? One example. How about generosity? Where am I prone to be stingy? I don't like to go out to lunch with other people because I don't want to be generous and cover their bill. That might be wise. Maybe you can't afford that. But maybe it's opportunity for you to not mooch off of other people, but be generous. Maybe you know you should be giving to the church. You know you should be at 10%. 10% is a good place to start. You know you're not anywhere close to that. Feel guilty of it. Here's what I would want for every single man in this church. I would love it if they could put up your percent giving on a Sunday. And you'd be proud of the percent that's up there. That would be a growth area. I know I'm stingy. I should move forward. Excel still more. Make progress. Integrity. When am I prone to be a man who's not above reproach? What am I doing? What am I looking at? What am I embarrassed about? What would it look like to put that to death and to walk in righteousness? Set a goal and do it. Get an accountability partner. Somebody who has a goal and they want to do it as well. It's not complicated. I'm not saying it's easy. But this is how you would move forward. You know, I went over to one of our elders' homes a few years ago. It was Thanksgiving. And we were talking about being in shape. And working out. And weight loss. I was over 200 pounds at the time, and I was striving to be 190. 190, 185 is a better weight for me. Talking about the idea. Want to be at 190. Like to go up to the base 3 times a week. I like to run. Like to lift weights. Like to do push-ups and sit-ups on a regular basis. I just don't have the time. I can't make it work. Elder's wife started laughing. And she just called me out. She said, this is not difficult. Set a goal and do it. You know what you need to do. You just need to be self-disciplined. Set a goal and do it. Self-discipline is the determination to create and follow your own priorities and your own principles, specifically with regard to your character. Set a goal and do it, which also means you're going to have to challenge your own excuses. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean stop justifying your bad behavior. Stop explaining away the wrong things you do. Real men, and you know this, do not make excuses. They take responsibility for the past, and they start doing what is right in the future. They don't cry over the past. They acknowledge the past, and then they move forward. Great leaders are above reproach with regard to their character, which means they're self-disciplined, they're self-controlled. When I think of self-control, especially as a leader, I think about self-control both in actions and in speech. Self-control obviously means being where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing with the people you're supposed to be doing it with. That you should write down. That is so helpful. Willing, worthy, and wise. These are phrases that I've locked in, being where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing with the people you're supposed to be doing it with. If you do that, you will be in good shape. In our church, I recently preached through 2 Samuel, which includes the story about David and Bathsheba. Does everybody know that story? Even if you're not a church-going person, most people know David and Bathsheba. Do you know how that story starts? 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Let's just open our Bibles. I'm so used to being in the Bible. Not opening your Bible feels weird to me. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. Gentlemen, this is gold, what I'm saying right here. This is so helpful, and it's right here in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. Here's how the story begins. We know where the story goes, right? This is where the story begins. This is what I'm saying. Self-control starts at the beginning of the story. Not at the end of the story where you have to react and get yourself out of trouble. It starts in the beginning of the story. What does it say? Now, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants and all of Israel. What did David do? He stayed in Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof that he saw a woman bathing. Hear these words. Be where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing with the people you're supposed to be doing it with. Self-control in your actions. Quick question. When are you most prone to not be where you're supposed to be, not doing what you're supposed to be doing, and not with the people you're supposed to be doing it with? You know what I'm talking about. Write it down. When does it happen, and what's your plan? Get an accountability partner. Tell them what's going on. Tell them your plan. Make sure it's more than stop it. You understand what I'm saying by that? Don't write on your sheet, don't do that. You know that already. Let's have a better plan than that. What are you going to do instead? What, when, where, how, and with who? That's self-control in your actions regarding what you're going to stop doing. Let's think about your actions on the positive side of the equation. Let me put it simply. Great leaders show up when it matters the most, every time. A friend recently told me the thing that mattered most to him as a teenager was how his father always made it to his home baseball games, even when he had to get there late because of work. In fact, in one game, my friend was the final batter in the bottom of the ninth. Classic story. Game was tied. As he went to bat, he was tempted to look up to see if his dad was actually there in the stands, but he didn't have to because he knew he was. Instead, he concentrates, he hits the game-winning RBI, and as he's running back to the dugout, crowd going crazy, he looks up into the stands, and sure enough, there's my dad, cheering louder than anyone else. Picture of dependability. Great leaders show up. They're always where they need to be, always. Great leaders don't miss the key moments. They deliver. They're always there because they're dependable. I'm not so much making a statement about physical location and presence as I am about what matters most and knowing what matters most and leading in the areas that matter the most. Leader may have the day off out of the office, but never away from being dependable. He's never disconnected from those who need him the most. I'm not talking about a workaholic. I'm just talking about a person who gives you all the confidence in the world that he's got it. He's there. No complaints. Just joy. Leading by example. Great leaders are self-controlled in their actions. They're dependable. They get the job done. They never embrace a victim mentality. They recognize that who they are and where they are is their responsibility, not somebody else's. They choose what is right because doing what is right is always right. They recognize your character is not simply the part of you that people see. No, it is all of you. Specifically, it's the things that you do when no one is looking. Those things matter the most. Great leaders are men who are above reproach, publicly and privately. Don't have to worry about getting caught because they're not doing anything that they're ashamed of. Nobody can catch their hand in the cookie jar because their hand is not in the cookie jar. You hear what I'm saying? That's radically different than our culture today, isn't it? Great leaders aren't simply men who never get caught. Great leaders are men who do what is right even when people aren't looking. That's what it means to be self-controlled in your actions and dependable. It's also self-control in your speech. So not flying off the handle and yelling. Not getting angry and dropping the F-bomb. Not getting irritated with your wife or your kids or your coworkers. Making passive-aggressive statements under your breath. I hope you know that's wrong. That's not godly. That's not being a good leader. I mean, who wants to follow a guy like that? Who acts like a little kid throwing a temper tantrum when things don't go their way? Yelling, screaming, complaining? When you do that, you do recognize you're just an older, taller, fatter, uglier, spoiled brat. In my mind, that's a given. What about self-control and speech regarding telling the truth? Whole truth and nothing but the truth. Honesty essential to great leadership. Not sure if you know this, but William Manchester once described the great leader Winston Churchill, who, by the way, everybody knows Winston Churchill, right? He was a politician. So these words have meaning in their context. He was a politician. Yet his biographer said about Winston Churchill, he is one of the most publicly honest men that he had ever met. In fact, as Churchill led Great Britain through the trials and tribulations of World War II, Manchester said, and I quote, Churchill would tell his followers the absolute worst of the worst, hurling it to them like great chunks of bleeding meat. That's his quote. Manchester didn't mean Churchill was being crude, but that he told the whole truth about what was really going on in the world, rather than sugarcoating it. So Churchill told them the truth about the war, how they were really doing, and the truth about themselves, and what was required to win the war. And he gave them heroic visions of what they were and what they had to become. Franklin D. Roosevelt did the same thing. Fireside Chats spoke honestly to Americans about the sacrifice required and the price that must be paid in order for victory to be secured. They were honest. I'm sure you can relate to this. One of the greatest temptations for leaders is to communicate something less than the truth. We spin things a little bit more positively, or at times a little bit more negatively, in order to make more of us. And quite honestly, the people we work for, or the people who work for us, would often rather hear comforting lies than uncomfortable truth. Just think about that. Your tendency is to lean in that direction. Their tendency is to want you to lean in that direction. Just tell me happy things. Yet, great leaders know that's not helpful. The truth is always right. You don't have to say it harshly. You know what they would say about Charles Spurgeon, pastor, obviously? They would say, Charles Spurgeon could say the hardest truths to his people. And yet they absolutely knew that he loved them and he was for them. But he was honest. He didn't sugarcoat things. How would it go if you lied to your wife and kids and they found out about it? How about if you lied to your friends or your coworkers? Are you a man worthy to be followed? You know, I know a situation where a man decided to invest their family savings in a startup company in order to try and make a lot of money quick to surprise his wife. I sincerely believe his heart was in a good place. He thought it was a no-brainer investment. He's like, I know what I'll do. I'll mobilize the cash and I'll invest it in the startup company and then we'll have this windfall of money and then I'll bless my wife with these, you know, this great vacation or this new car or whatever it is that he was striving for. What do you think happened? Oh, it went great. That would be a horrible illustration. Oh, the whole thing went bad. Why in the road? What does he decide to do? You know, don't you think it would be awesome in life? You know, like background music in a movie, you know? Same would be true if you knew you were in the hole in life. I'm in the hole. What should I do? Dig more. No. Get out of the hole. What does he do? Does he tell her the truth? No. He says nothing. He didn't tell her. How do you think that went? Not good. They described it to me as financial infidelity. That was the best way they could describe it. Almost destroyed their marriage. Simple question. If you're dishonest, are you a man worthy to be followed? No. Which means you must be a man who is self-controlled in your speech, working hard to tell the truth, not sugarcoating things, certainly not making excuses. If you've done something wrong, own it. One of the ways you should be trying to excel still more in your maturity is by owning it quicker and apologizing more fully. My fault. I'm sorry. Here's what I did. Can you please forgive me? I want to own it faster. I want to apologize more completely, more sincerely with my wife, with my kids. I want to model that. I want to be a first repenter in my home. I want my kids to look at their father and say he was faithful to own his issues. And he apologized. Here's a fundamental truth that I think guys should realize. You right and right. You know what I'm saying? I was right when I said that, and I'm right when I'm saying this. Those are opposite things. You can't be right and you're right. Your kids are smart. What do they do when they see you do that? They say, you're a hypocrite. This is a load of crap. And then they can't say that because you punish them. So then they stuff it. And secretly, they think to themselves, I'm going to turn 18 and get the hell out of here. Versus a dad who owns it, tells the truth, apologizes for it. Self-control in your speech. Just look at your scorecard. Not be overwhelmed. Just pick an area in which you can grow in your speech. I obviously pushed on honesty, but maybe for you it's anger. You don't have any problems being honest. You're just angry. You're yelling. Maybe it's being passive-aggressive. Maybe it's being a grumbler. You know, the Bible is a real stinker. It says things like, do all things without grumbling. Crap, all things? Seriously? Jesus did all things without grumbling. Far harder things than I do. Without grumbling. Do all things without grumbling. Here's another verse that has eaten my lunch this year. Show perfect mercy towards all people. Even the idiot drivers? Yep. Pick an area. Self-control in your speech means you control your anger. Yes, you get frustrated, but you don't vent. You don't start lighting people up. You know people like that. That's not leadership. That's an adult temper tantrum. Same goes on the positive side. Be a man who speaks well of others. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Build people up. Don't tear them down. Encourage them. Speak highly of them to other people. You know the best thing you can do about for your wife with regard to speech? Tell other people how great she is. Works even better if you tell other people how great she is and she can hear you telling them that. Right? Next talk. Talk about wisdom. That would be wise. Gossip good things. All right, here we go. Great leaders are men who are above reproach with regard to their character. They're self-disciplined, self-controlled. And then number two, they're humble. So as I've thought about it, means they're secure in who they are as a person and they're teachable. They go together. Think about it. A person has to be secure in who they are if they're ever going to be teachable because they realize they've got tons to learn. We all have tons to learn. All the time. John Maxwell says you can't be a great leader or lead people well if you're a needy person. If you're needy, you're insecure. Can't lead people because you're constantly depending on others. Here's a great quote from an unbelievably beautiful and wise woman. Some would suggest the most beautiful woman in the world. She says, leaders lead, they move forward. They're not constantly looking backwards to see who's following them. Quote is from my wife. During our first year of marriage. Brad knows this. We were obviously figuring things out, talking tons about leadership and submission, roles of husband and wife, but I think she's right. Leaders lead. They move forward. They're not constantly looking backwards to see who's following them. She described me as a leader who walks backwards and tells her what to do. Here's what you should be doing. Here's what you should be doing. She's like, that's not leadership. Go someplace. I'll follow you. Stop telling me what I'm doing wrong. She was right. Leaders lead. They move forward. Secure leaders know who they are. They're comfortable in their own skin. They're not arrogant. They know they have strengths. They know they have weaknesses, and they're comfortable with that. Doesn't mean that they're not working on the weaknesses. They're just aware of it. They're secure in who they are. They also recognize that other people have strengths that they don't have. So they're willing to include them. They're not threatened or territorial. They willingly embrace other leaders because they're secure in their own strengths, which makes the team so much better. Security also prevents them from feeling this unbelievable pressure to perform. So they're not constantly trying to please other people. Which is why secure leaders have this ease about them that engenders confidence. And they trust people to do a good job rather than micromanaging them. Think about this in your home. Talking to some of you last night. You don't have to have it all figured out as the husband or the father. Great leaders aren't perfect in every single category. No, they're aware. I have strengths and I have weaknesses and I'm secure in that. And I recognize that my wife has strengths and she has weaknesses. She's a better planner than I am. Well, then you should ask for help in planning. She's better with money than I am. Then you should talk to her about money. Maybe you're better with money. Then you should manage the money, and you should have an honest conversation that you're not afraid of to help her manage her spending habits. Not condemning her, but willing to talk about it. Complementarian. She's got strengths. You have strengths. You don't have to have strengths in every area. See how humility starts with security? Say it another way. If you want to be a great leader, you need to be secure in who you are, which means you know yourself well. Look at your scorecard and just think about that question. Feel like you know yourself well? Are you secure in who you are? Rate yourself 1 to 10. Here's a great exercise in humility. And I think I put it on your sheet. Yeah, score. Number 2, who are you going to ask? Write down a list of people who know you really well to give you feedback on your leadership. Should be people in your mind that immediately come up. If you're in this church, BJ would be a great example. Brad would be a great example. Your life group leader would be a great example. Your wife is a fantastic example. As your kids get older, they're a great example. Write down a list of people who know you really well, who could give you feedback on your leadership. What are three areas you do well? What are your three biggest weaknesses? Here would be the next step in that question. If you just think about this, like, be smart, pick a good time, take your wife out on a date, sit down sincerely. You're not trying to set her up. This isn't a way for you to give her feedback. I've been meaning to talk to your wife about problems that I think you have, but we'll start with me and act like I'm listening, and then we'll talk about you. You don't want to do that. So if you're single, who's a good friend who you can talk to? Co-worker. Right? So you ask those, what do I do well? Where am I weak in my leadership? And in the weakness areas, ask them, what would be ways for me to do that better? Can you give me some help? I'm obviously not instinctively doing that. What would be ways in which I could improve? My actions, my speech, my attitude, my orientation, what would that look like? Can you help me have a vision for that? And don't defend yourself when you hear their answers, but instead be secure in who you are. Which means, number two, you're teachable. No matter how good you are at what you do, there is always room to excel still more. Here's a great illustration of that. If I showed you a picture of a little man sporting a tiny mustache, carrying a cane, wearing baggy pants, clumsy shoes, and a derby hat, anybody guess who that would be? Look at that. Yeah, Charlie Chaplin. Everybody knows Charlie Chaplin, especially if you had a picture. In the 1920s, he was the most famous person in the world. But the only reason Chaplin started acting was because he was poor and his mom had mental problems. So rather than ending up on the street, he started working to put food on the table, which included the theater. So by the time he was 17, he'd been performing for years. By 1914, age 25, he was making $150 a week. During his first official year acting, writing, and directing, he made 35 films and $1,250 per week. Incredible money at the time. In 1918, he signed the industry's first, listen to this, signed the first $1 million contract. He's 29 years old. It's 1918. He was rich and famous. Wasn't even 30 years old. Most powerful filmmaker in the world. And yet Chaplin was incredibly teachable. He was always looking to improve. Never arrogant. Never assumed he figured it out. But assumed that there was always more to learn. Here's a great quote. John Wooden, famous Hall of Fame coach, used to say, "It's what you learn after you know it all that counts the most." It's what you learn. There's a little word that's missing. It's what you learn after you think you know it all that matters the most. Teachable spirit is the essence of humility. Not thinking you have it all figured out just because you tasted some level of success. I mean, isn't that what we do? We reach some level of proficiency and suddenly we think we've arrived. Rather than remaining humble and teachable and not limiting the people you can learn from. You know what I'm talking about. There's certain people when they talk to you, you listen to what they say, but then there's other people who give you feedback and you blow them off. You could easily do this as a preacher. Right? There's people who are theologically knowledgeable in my congregation. I'll listen to them. You know, but the visitor lady, a couple weeks ago, this lady, I finished my sermon. I'm walking down. I sit in the front row right here. End of the sermon, I go up and pronounce the benediction. I'm going to sit down. I can see her coming. Brand new lady. She gets about 6 feet away from me. The finger comes out. She's like, "I don't like what you're saying." And I said, "Oh, I'd love to hear. She's like, I don't think you're a good preacher. I said, I don't think so either, actually. I said, what did I say that bothered you? She's like, you're going to listen to me? I said, of course. This is not, you know, me acting like a humble person. No, she's new to our church. I'm sure that I said things that I could have said better. Oh my goodness. Can you ever speak as well as you'd like to speak? Are you ever as clear as you think you are when you say it out loud? Man, you can always excel still more in being better. So I totally took her feedback. The joy of this conversation, she's, I don't like what you're saying. I'm like, okay. She said, you make everything black and white. How do you mean? She's just like, well, either you're dead in your trespasses and sins and you're going to hell, or you believe in Jesus and you're going to heaven. I don't like it. And I said to her, graciously, kindly, I said, I don't think your issue's actually with me. She's like, what do you mean? And I was like, well, if you got that from my sermon, then I actually communicated pretty clearly. And then I opened my Bible. And we went to John 3:16. I just said, I think your issue is with Jesus. Point is still the same. Are there people that you're unwilling to get feedback from? I'm willing to listen to you. I'm not willing to listen to you. That's not teachability. You can learn from absolutely everyone. If you want to grow, be teachable. You want to be a better employee or boss? Be teachable. If you want to be a better husband or father, be teachable. You want to be a better friend or colleague? Be teachable. You want to be a better pastor or church member? Be teachable. You want to be a member of your church or your community? Be teachable. Pick one area where you would like to grow as a leader. Just an area. Super simple. So if you just think about your leadership and you're like, you know, the area that I really would like to grow more is with my family, with my wife. Maybe it's leadership with your roommate. Like, just pick an area. Now, who would be the best person to help you to grow in that area? And write that person down. And here's my challenge for you. This would be connecting the dots from last night. You have a passion, you have a vision, now you need action. Okay, so there's an area you want to grow. You want to be teachable. There's a person that you think is going to be a good teacher. They're specifically gifted in that. They know you well enough. They can give you feedback. What is the next step? You need to text them, schedule a time to meet with them, and have a plan for that conversation where you're going to listen. You're going to grow. Right? So I want you to just write that down. Who am I going to meet with? What questions am I going to ask? Great leaders never stop growing in being greater leaders. Think about this. Do you know who reads the most books on how to be a great leader? Great leaders. I have no statistics on that. I might be making it up. At least I'm being honest. 70% of all statistics are made up on the fly anyways. Right? But just, that would make sense to you, wouldn't it? Like, great leaders are the ones who are reading books on how to be a great leader. Because they want to excel still more in being a great leader. Maybe you should read a book on leadership. Do you know how many books I read on leadership? They're so helpful all the time. Great leaders above reproach in their character, which means their self-discipline, self-control. Great leaders are humble, which means they're secure in who they are, and they're teachable. How do you move from where you are this morning to wherever you want to be? You have to make a plan. You have to work at it. Now, I don't know about you, but this call to be men who are above reproach, specifically in the way that I played it out, you need to be above reproach every day and in every way, whether in public or in private. That calling is a high calling. I mean, the reality that we're to be above reproach, self-disciplined, self-controlled, humble, secure, and teachable is a lot. And yet all of it resonates, doesn't it? But that only highlights how far short we fall. I would suggest that reality alone points us to the one and only God-man, the Lord Jesus, who actually has done it perfectly. Do you hear what I'm saying? The goal resonating with you only proves that you're a man made in the image of God. How could it possibly resonate with every single man in the room? Except if it was God-given into man's character that this is the man that I'm supposed to be. I'm arguing that appeals. You're made in the image of God. And you know this is true. Self-discipline, self-control with your words, your actions, and your attitudes. That's right. That's good. Humble, yes. Secure in who I am, absolutely. Constantly teachable, of course, by anyone and everyone who gives me feedback. And yet, I fall so terribly short. Instinctively defensive. Why? Because you're a sinner in Adam. You rightly deserve God's judgment. It's highlighted right in leadership. But the Lord Jesus, he did it perfectly. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. That's glorious news. He takes our sin, he pays the penalty for it, and he makes us righteous. He makes us above reproach in him. He makes us men who are worthy to lead in him. Not in ourselves. And you think about the Lord Jesus, his character, he was above reproach. Always self-disciplined, always perfect in his character. Always self-controlled in his speech. Always honest, always shooting straight with people. But always shooting straight for their own good. Every time. Not shooting straight in order to make much of him. No, shooting straight to be helpful to them. The woman at the well. John 4. Confronts her for her own good. She said, I have no husband. He responded, you're right. You've had five husbands. Five men that you've slept with, and the man you're with now is not your husband either. Yet you're sleeping with him. He said hard things, honest things, but he always said them for the person's greatest good. That woman went away, repented of her sin, and put her faith in Jesus. Then told the entire town of Sychar. They all came out to hear the good news of the gospel for themselves. Jesus was self-controlled in his actions, never behaving in a way that was wrong, wicked, or sinful, never having his hand in the cookie jar or having a charge leveled against him. And what's amazing is Jesus was without sin, not for his own glory, but so that he would be an adequate substitute for our sin. His perfect character, his perfect righteousness, his perfect sinlessness was for us. So that we could be made righteous in him. Only way you go to heaven is if you're righteous. You don't have a righteousness of your own. I need to be righteous in him. Death, burial, and resurrection for my sin and the gift of His righteousness. You die, you face God. Why should I let you in? My righteousness is in Jesus. You're welcome. Come in. Gentlemen, you have to be clear on that. The glory of that salvation is it not only saves you, but it changes you. It causes you to be this man. If you would, go ahead and open or flip to Hebrews 4. We'll close with Hebrews 4. Thanks. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Perfectly righteous. Perfectly sinless. Above reproach in all that he did. Self-discipline, self-control. That's what Hebrews 4:15 is saying. He's without sin. Now look at 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not only does he save us, he sanctifies us. Gift of his Spirit. Grace is undeserved kindness. Let us with confidence draw near to the one who not only saves us, but wants to empower us, equip us, enable us, and change us to be who we know we want to be. What I don't want you to do at the end of these talks is think to yourself, I fail and I need to try harder. Yes, there's a component in which you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but it's knowing that work within you to will and to work for his good pleasures. Philippians 2:12. You do not want to be in a place where you leave defeated because you failed and you just need to try harder. No, what you need to do is look to the Lord Jesus and glory in the reality that he's forgiven you of your sin. I want to be this guy. I failed to be this guy. Look to Jesus. You're forgiven of your sin and he empowers you to be this man. Draw near to him with confidence. He's here to equip you, enable you, empower you by the gift of the Spirit. He instructs you. He puts you in a family of God to help you. He's done absolutely everything. He's right here. I can't do it. Yes, you can. Here's one of the things I had a conversation last night. It was so helpful, right? When you get to bed at night and you put your head on your table, what do you say to yourself? I failed. That's not the question I ask. I don't ask myself, was I successful today? I ask myself, was I faithful today? Those are two different questions. One has got an absolute orientation to it. You know what I'm saying? Was I successful today? Did I sell everything I needed to sell? Did I communicate perfectly with everybody? Da 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 da. Was I successful? Wrong question. Was I faithful? Did I do the very best that I could do with what God has given me, equipped and empowered me to do? Was I faithful? There's things I should have done that I didn't do. Things that I did do that I shouldn't do. Well, that wasn't faithful. Father, forgive me. Praise God that Jesus died for my sins. Help me to do better tomorrow. It's the difference between God being a judge and God being your loving heavenly Father. I'm here to equip you, to help you, to empower you to be this man. Excel still more. There's other men who are more godly than me. Of course there are. They're not the standard. I don't live for them. I live for him. He's empowering me to excel still more, to be a more godly man, worthy to lead. Gentlemen, two things. Jesus is the greatest demonstration of what it looks like to be a great leader. Put your faith in him. And then second, recognize his deepest desire is to mold you and shape you into this kind of a man. Why? Because when you're this man, you're living on mission for his glory, honor, and praise. And you're being a blessing to everybody around you when you're this kind of a leader. Everyone thrives. It's part of his mission. He's committed to you. As a son of God, he's committed to you. As a child of God, as a child of the King, that you would be this man. So let us be men who trust in the Lord Jesus and excel still more in being worthy to lead. Allow me to pray. Father, we're grateful for your goodness and your grace. We're grateful to be thinking about these categories. Again, I pray for these guys that they would not be overwhelmed by all the categories, but instead would be able to step back, look at their life, glory in the Lord Jesus, and identify areas in which they can excel still more. Putting their faith in the Lord Jesus, being empowered by his Spirit, being men who are above reproach, being men who are humble, men who are self-disciplined and self-controlled, men who are secure because their identity is in the Lord Jesus. So they can be teachable and be these godly men that you call them to be. Lord, we pray these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen.